Father, we worship you this morning. God, we thank you that you are with us. It is a promise that is precious. The final words, Lord, that you said before you ascended were, "Lo, I am with you always, even till the end of the age." God, we thank you that your presence goes with us. That you are with us when we feel it and when we don't feel it. Lord, I thank you that as we turn our hearts to you, the things of this world, good and bad, grow strangely dim. And you're all that remains and what matters. Lord, I pray that would become true and a reality for people watching, for all of us here. Lord, we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Pass the potatoes. We are ready to go. Had a couple people tell me that from now on they're just going to stay at home. Whenever we start coming back, they like drinking coffee. They like sitting in their chairs at home and wearing their pajamas. Well, I'm going to tell you what. When we do get back together, if you want to wear your pajamas to church, don't. It's unacceptable. However, what we would like you to do is start praying that we would have God's wisdom about returning. So just as an announcement this morning, we are going to be discussing that this week as an eldership team, and we want to do what is wise, and we want to do what is right, and we want to do what is pleasing to God, and that's what we are aiming for. So please pray for us. We'll keep you informed. Welcome, everyone. If you got a Bible, please turn to Genesis chapter 34. It's one of the most horrible chapters in the Bible, and by horrible, I don't mean that it's not God's Word. I mean the contents of it describe something that is really, really difficult and really, really terrible. And one of the things about the Bible that I love is there is no politically correct or mincing of words or trying to sweep under the rug difficulties, even with some of the central characters and people who are so important in the faith. We saw Abraham's failures. We saw Isaac's failures. We've already chronicled some of Jacob's failures, and we are going to encounter some more failures in Genesis 34. God is not afraid of showcasing the brokenness of the people that he uses to do and to accomplish his will. And that should be good news to everybody listening, because nobody listening has it all together. And if you think you have it all together, you are really, really in trouble because you are way off. We've talked throughout this Genesis series about God using crooked sticks to draw straight lines. And we are going to encounter that in Genesis 34. I'm going to read Genesis 34 as a whole. It is like, again, reading a chapter out of a story. It's a narrative in the book of Genesis, and there are some lessons we want to look at. But this is a difficult chapter in the life of Jacob. And just as a reminder, he's come through a great victory in overcoming his fear with Esau. He's met with God in chapter 32 and named the place because he's seen God face to face, Peniel, and he was touched in his hip socket, and he's limping for the rest of his life, and he's had all these incredible experiences, and that's where we're at in chapter 34, coming on the tail end of those great up experiences with God. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to him, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take our daughters, take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. And the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones, and their wives, all that was in the houses they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" I think I'm going to pray after reading chapter 34. And we're going to dive in and look at a couple lessons that I hope are helpful to everyone. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you do not hide these events from us, as hard as they are to read. Lord, we thank you in your wisdom. You show us the full scope of depravity in human nature. You also show us the full scope of your grace and redemption. And so, Lord, I pray that as we look at depravity and we look at the horror of chapter 34, God, that we also will know your grace and your redemption and your forgiveness. And we thank you for that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is obviously, it's one of those chapters you read and you just think, oh my goodness gracious. It starts off as horrible as it possibly can, and that's with the rape of Dinah or Dinah. Can't figure out which one to call her. I've called her Dinah. I might call her Dinah. She is, just to go over everything we just read, she's the daughter of Leah, which was Jacob's least favorite wife. She's also the sister of Levi and Simeon, who played prominently in this story. And if you remember when he was facing Esau in chapter 33, Leah and her children were out front behind the servants because Leah was his least favored wife. And it gives me the idea, and this is going to be important for the sermon today, that Dinah may not have been given the same kind of attention and fatherly care that she should have been. And I just want to highlight that Jacob may not have been the father he should have been. Because one of the things we see her doing is something that she should not have been doing. And it's in verse 1 of chapter 34. She went out to see the women of the land. Translation, she was curious about the cultures and the customs and whatever else is tied up in there that we don't know of the pagan, the Hivites. She was interested in what they were doing. Now, this is an age-old issue for Christians everywhere about being interested and drawn towards what the world has and what they have out there and curious and want to go explore, and that is what she's doing. In no way, shape, or form is that a justification for what happens to her. But that does demonstrate the scenario that they are in, and that scenario is twofold. One, Jacob has stopped at Shechem. So, Seth, I don't know if you can throw that map up there on the screen. So if you look here at the map, this is so great. Can they see me and the map or just the map? They can see me and the map. Oh my gosh. We are so high tech. So I want to try to be like the weatherman I'm not sure which way I'm supposed to point. Point this way. Is this the right way? Is that right? Okay. Awesome. So I know I can't point exactly, where I'm supposed to go, but if you on the map on your screen, about halfway down, right above the Dead Sea area, you'll see in Jacob's journey on this map that he's moving towards the west. And as he does that, because that blue arrow represents Esau coming up to meet him, and you see the point of the blue arrow, that's where he met Esau in chapter 33. And then as you scooch over, you see it says Shechem. That's where he stops. If you look down just a little bit, you'll see Bethel. And Bethel is where Jacob, in chapter 28, 20 years before, had said that he would go. He said, that's where I'm going to come back to Bethel, and that's the promise that he made to God, that he's going to come back and build a house for God, a house of worship and an altar there. And he doesn't. He stops. So one of the first reasons I believe that we see the events in chapter 34, and this is kind of the idea of the sermon today, is that Jacob, having had a great victory in chapter 32, wrestling with God, Jacob having a great victory in the reconciliation with Esau in chapter 33, God answering the prayer from chapter 32, Esau and Jacob are reconciled, he feeling that he is doing what he's supposed to be doing. God told him to go back to the land of Canaan. Technically, if you look at the map, he's back in the land of Canaan, except the Canaanites are pagans. This is not yet the promised land as we're going to know it later in the Old Testament. This is the promised land in the formation of God bringing up Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and increasing their descendants. We're not to the culmination yet of the land of Israel. The Canaanites are pagans. They do not worship God. And instead of going to Bethel where he said he was going to go, he stops. If you look at the map, that's why I have it on here. It's about a 24-hour journey with all the livestock and everybody else. It's just a little bit down to the south there on the map. And he stops there. And now so situation number one is he's put everybody in a situation, cozied right up to the pagans of the land, and then his daughter, who may not have been really fathered well by Jacob, may be ignored. I'm reading between the lines. The text does not tell us that, full disclosure, but reading between the lines, she was not taught to be come out from among them and be separate. She was not taught to do that. Now, we know that teaching's going on because part of the deception that Simeon and Levi use is to say we're not going to allow anything unless you all get circumcised. In other words, we have rules. God's got a covenant with us. We are separate from the other people of this land. So they knew that. But Dina is not acting that way. She wants to go mingle. And as a result, she must have been beautiful. The text doesn't tell us that. She must have been beautiful. And Shechem, in his lust and in his being the most important guy in this village, just does what wicked men do, and he takes her. The text says humiliated, but we know that what has happened here is rape. Now, what's really weird in this rape is he also desires her to be his wife. So he's forcibly taken her, but now he wants her to be his wife, and he so desires her that he's willing to do whatever he has to do to have her as his wife. Now, before we jump into that, there's something else in this narrative I want you to notice. In verse 5, Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter, but his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. Jacob, not only did he stop short and pitch his tent here at Shechem, and by part of the land, we find that out in chapter 33, and looks like, and he sets up booths and his livestock. Not only has he done that and not fulfilled what he said he was going to do, now that his daughter has been raped by the people he's camping next, he does nothing. Now, the argument can be made that, well, he's all by himself and he needs all of his sons are in the field, and that is probably true, but you are going to see, and if you don't notice, Jacob doesn't say a word until the end of the chapter when he's upset with what Simeon and Levi do. In fact, if you continue to look in verse 13, that when the proposal is made, give me your daughter as my wife, we'll do whatever you want, look at who actually answers Shechem in verse 13. The sons of Jacob answered Shechem. Jacob did not answer. Something is wrong. Jacob has taken a complete back seat. You have to ask the question, why do you think that's happened? I think that the answer is, and what I want to pull out from this text is, that when you have been made aware of wrong, you are frequently paralyzed by guilt. And everything, as he should be the leader of the home, and he should be the leader of the nation, and he will be, and he is. But in this moment, because he has messed up, and I read between the lines here in this narrative and see a father who is ashamed and doesn't say anything, and doesn't act because he's paralyzed by guilt. This is something that happens to Christians all the time. A guilty conscience and a feeling of shame causes Christians to just retreat and just go back and withdraw into themselves and not want it. It causes us to not lead, to not be courageous. It causes us to hold back and to withdraw. And that's what I see happening here. He allows his sons to take the center stage, whereas he should have addressed the situation, but he does not. Now, something else is going on in this narrative, and that is the rage of the brothers. Now, she is the half-sister of the other guys, but she is a full-blooded sister to Simeon and Levi, and they are the ones that lead the charge to do what they did. And they are kind of a chip off the old block because dad, Jacob the deceiver, has sons who have learned at the feet of the deceiver, and they come up with a deception that is probably 100 times worse than any deception that Jacob ever did. And their deception is, and you know that it's premeditated because of the way that they carry it out, they say, sure, you can marry our sister. Sure, you're going to have to get circumcised. Now, without going into a lot of detail, we know that if a full-grown adult male gets circumcised, they are going to be not plowing the field the next day. There's a period of recovery that's going to have to happen. And that is what they are counting on. And in that third day, and I don't know all the details with the third day, but apparently the third day is the worst part of the recovery process. They knew that, and they took that opportunity to come in at, under the cover of darkness and slaughter the people of the city. But they didn't stop at slaughter. I don't know if you really picked up on it, but look at verse 28. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones. They took their children and their wives. All that was in the houses, which you're going to find out in chapter 35 included idols, they captured and plundered. This was not a righteous act. I understand. I have 4 daughters. I completely understand the bloodthirsty rage that they would have, that they felt over the defiling of their sister. I can completely relate to that, totally understand that, and the desire for justice. But this is not justice. This is revenge. This is not an execution of God's righteousness. This is an execution of revenge. So one horrible deed of rape is now matched with the slaughter of the entire city and the plundering of everything that is in it. You'll notice in here that it's all the sons of Jacob that participate, but it's Levi and it is Simeon who are the front runners and the leaders of what happened. In fact, as a result, and I'm just going to read this out of Genesis 49, towards the end of Jacob's life, in Genesis 49, verses 5 through 7, you find out that as he blesses the 12 sons, what he says to them is not a blessing. He says, Simeon and Levi are brothers, weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company, for in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. That is the way that Jacob blessed Simeon and Levi. And what you find out in the history of Israel is that they had to be brought in to the half tribe of Manasseh, and Levi turned out to be the tribe that all the priests would come from, so they never had a full possession like the other tribes did. They had a specific duty. And so they were never able to be in power because, and this is the event that Jacob is referencing, of their bloodthirsty revenge that they took here. I want to go back to Jacob and just outline a couple things, and I want to end the sermon with how Christ redeems us from our failures. Because this is a failure. Failure number one is the almost but not quite. Failure number one is he should have went to Bethel. I've already mentioned that. But he stopped short. Failure number two is he appears to not have been as clear to his daughter as a father that he should have been, and that there was some neglect. I don't know how and what the effect would be on being the daughter of the least favored wife, but it would have been an effect on your heart and on your soul. Number three, the failure is Jacob does not act when he finds out that his daughter has been raped. He instead waits and takes a back seat behind his sons, even though he should be the responsible one to deal with Hamor, and he should have said, "Your son raped my daughter. We demand justice," and he did not. He also allowed his sons to concoct the plan, and I'm not sure that he was aware of everything that was going to happen, but because he took a back seat, he gave room and opportunity for his sons to do what they did. Had Jacob stepped up and said, "Nope, we are going to deal with this and we are going to have justice," I don't believe that this plan that Simeon and Levi concocted, I don't think it would have happened. But Jacob was not fulfilling his role as the patriarch, as the leader, as the one who had wrestled with God. Imagine he wrestled with God in chapter 33, the end of 32. And in chapter 34, he's capitulating and not really taking the lead. This just illustrates that we are all prone to weakness. And when you have a great victory with God, we cannot think of ourselves as having arrived. You may have moments of great spiritual advance, and maybe you had a really emotional time in worship, or God was gracious and revealed something to you from His Word, and you feel on a spiritual high. Maybe you've been praying every day and reading your Bible. Maybe you've been getting closer to Him, and that is all wonderful. The danger is to start to begin to think, "Hey, I'm here. I've arrived, you lucky people. I am here with all my spiritual wisdom and insight." And I've seen this happen to people, including myself, over the years, where you really start to think, "I got this figured out." It's deadly and it's dangerous to almost be where you're supposed to be. I mean, he's in Canaan, right? You saw the map. But he's not where he was supposed to be, which is Bethel. And here's how I know he's supposed to be in Bethel. If you scooch ahead to chapter 35, verse 1, God said, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there." We'll get to chapter 35 next week. But the very first thing after this horrible incident is God saying, "Hey, remember that time 20 years ago? You said, why don't you go do what you said that you were going to do?" Now, God doesn't specifically chastise him at all. But chapter 34 speaks for itself. When you don't go all the way, you open yourself up to chapter 34 type of things. Let me be very careful and very clear, and I wrote this down. There is not always going to be as horrific of an event like chapter 34. But it could be. I take this as a warning text that when we don't obey, or when we don't go all the way, or when probably maybe best to say, when we are filled with a pride that says, "I've arrived," we are opening ourselves up for some kind of destruction. I would never say that, "Hey, look, you know, if you do it this way, there's going to be rape and murder right on the back end." There's not a one-to-one correlation. That's what happened here. What I am saying is that when we are prideful and when we stop and when we think we've arrived, we open our hearts and our lives up to destruction. We give footholds to the devil that he should not have. And that is what I believe happened in chapter 34. And what happens to Jacob as he takes this back seat, I take from this, it is a guilty conscience that causes Jacob to withdraw, because he allows his sons to do everything. He allows them to answer Hamor and Shechem. He allows them to set the terms of the agreement. He allows them to set the terms of who's going to marry and how it's going to work out. he allows them to do all that. I take that to be the guilty conscience, and it's a weakened resolve. Sinful inaction is deadly to our souls. And I really feel a burden to speak to the men out there in particular. The Bible refers to us as the head of our homes. If you're married, if you're a husband and a father, you are spiritually responsible for the spiritual atmosphere and leadership of the home. And as the spiritual leaders of the home, we are responsible not to be inactive. And I think one of the great defense mechanisms of sinful man, in particular sinful males, is to become inactive, to become spiritually muted, to let your wife be the one that does all the heavy lifting spiritually. My wife's the spiritual one. She does the praying. She leads the kids. She does all this. I work and I do these things. And that is a deadly trap for you as a man to fall into. And I want to shake you up and say, stop it. Be the leader. Take a note from Jacob's life. He takes a back seat. I'm saying because he's guilty. Maybe that's not why. But for whatever reason, he's taking a back seat. He's letting other people lead. And there's a disaster on the back end of that. Not only was his daughter raped, but now his sons murder and plunder a city. The good news is chapter 35, which we're going to get into next week. And you see Jacob responding in it. All response is repentance when we turn from the wickedness, turn from our wicked ways and back to God. That is what Jacob does in chapter 35. So it's good as we move on in the journey with Jacob. But I want to speak to us specifically because I'm talking about guilt and I'm talking about failure, and we see that here. I want to end the sermon today with Romans chapter 8. Because we started this by talking about God not hiding stories like this from us, or the weakness of the leaders in the Bible and their failings. And he doesn't. He puts it out on display. But if you're hearing this and you're thinking, I may have messed up, or I'm in that guilty limbo where I'm not doing anything because I just feel bad and I don't want to mess anything else up. I don't want to lead. I don't want to be courageous. I don't want to do anything at all. I hope people leave me alone and ignore me. And I love being quarantined. That way I don't have any responsibility. Don't have to do anything. I just would prefer the world leave me alone. Because you maybe feel that you failed too much. I want you to hear what Romans 8 says. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done, not you, but God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, me, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What is this saying? Why am I ending here? Because you may be feeling that you are not enough and that you are not good enough. And you have the same kind of guilty complex, probably not with as serious of repercussions as what we saw in chapter 34 of Genesis. But you may just be in a spiritual limbo as a Christian and not moving anywhere, just hampered by inactivity and guilt. And this is telling me that in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation, which is not just a feeling, but there is no condemnation of a sinful judgment that is going to be pronounced against you that will send you to hell in Christ, that condemnation that is justly yours because of your sin has been removed because you're in Christ. He's removed the condemnation. And Jesus Christ has accomplished what you and I cannot accomplish. He accomplished on our behalf the righteous requirement of the law. Everything that God commands us to be that you can't measure up to, Jesus measured up to it. He fulfilled it all. And because He did that, He gave us that righteousness and that righteous standing before God that we could not get on our own. This is really good news. The really good news is that you are not good enough. You are not good enough, and doggone it, people don't like you enough. It's not going to work. You cannot earn. You cannot do all the right things. Yes, Jacob should have went to Bethel. He messed up. There were consequences. But chapter 35 is going to show us that he moved on because God was with him and helped him, and it's a demonstration of His grace in the Old Testament. Yes, there is grace in the Old Testament. It's not just the New Testament. There's grace in the Old Testament, and God's grace helps Jacob move forward. God's grace today through Jesus Christ is that He has fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law and declared you righteous, which is sounds like church words. They are church words. They're important words, but you need to know what it means to be declared righteous. It means you didn't earn it and you didn't buy it and you didn't stumble upon it like a treasure in the middle of nowhere. You were given righteousness as a gift from God and you received it through faith. This was Paul's great prayer in Philippians chapter 3. Not a righteousness of my own, but that which is through faith. Think of it this way. We sang the song, and I was thinking about it while they were worshiping. All of my sins, forgiven. All of my sins, forgiven. You've washed me. You've made me whole. And this is true. But this is not where God stopped. I think the concept of forgiveness is something that we understand because I am required, according to Scripture, to forgive those who have done me wrong, right? And if you're out there, I'd ask you to raise your hand. Have you ever forgiven someone? And by God's grace, He helped you to forgive them. Yes, we have. We understand the concept of forgiveness. And so I think for some of us, we're like, okay, I get the idea. Jesus died for me on the cross. And His blood was shed because He was innocent and I was guilty. And His innocent sacrifice as the divine Son of the King, the divine Son of God, He made a way for my sin to be forgiven. And I get that and I understand that. But there is another step in this redemption that goes past forgiveness. Imagine going into a courtroom and the judge says, forgiven. All debts have been paid. You will not go to jail. You would weep. You would be relieved. The jailers would be taking off with the key, the handcuffs. You're still wearing an orange jumpsuit. You've got some clothes in the back locker that you're going to go get and change and go back to your life. Relieved that you've been pardoned and forgiven. But that is not the story of redemption. It does not stop there. When the judge declares you forgiven, imagine him also saying, in the locker is a brand new outfit that we have purchased for you. And then there is a escort who is going to take you to a limousine, and he is going to drive you to your new mansion because you are being brought into the family. That is the next step of redemption that has also been given to us because you are not only forgiven, though that is wonderful and beautiful and powerful, and we should always be thankful for it. You are adopted into the family. It's beyond forgiveness. It is adoption as sons and daughters into the family of God with His ring on your finger, like in the prodigal son, and the robe of righteousness wrapped around you that you did not earn, or you did not perform enough good things to get. If you are a guilty Jacob today, languishing in inactivity and just languishing and feeling like you're not enough and not done enough, would you dwell and feast on these words in Romans 8, that God, while we were sinners, loved us so much that He died for the ungodly to forgive us and set us free from sin, step one, but step two, to bring us in and give us His own righteousness, robe us in it, and bring us into the family and redeem us and use us, even all of our broken, dumb chapter 34 stuff where we have failed and not measured up, and He brings us into His family and through that process shines the light of His glory. In our weakness, His strength is made known. What do you do with something like this? You tell everybody about it. You tell people, not only am I forgiven, I'm adopted into the family of God. Not only is my sin no longer being looked at and forgotten, I've been given a robe of righteousness. I've been given a new name. I have been redeemed. I am His child, His own possession. He saved me. He set me free. He washed me. He cleansed me. And He calls me His own. This is the most beautiful thing in the world. And in the pain of chapter 34, rape, murder, deception, lies, all of that, God has redemption. God has forgiveness. God moves His plan along. Come back next week. We'll see how God does that in chapter 35. Thank you all. God bless you. Have a wonderful week.